Good morning. I am Mike Lee, one of the elders here, and it is a great privilege to continue in corporate worship and to open God's Word as part of that. And this morning, for the next 3 to 4 hours, I'll be talking about contentment. Contentment, experiencing contentment in an unsatisfying world. It's been said that it's better to want what you have than to have what you want. And that, in part, somewhat encapsulates what contentment is. To be satisfied with what you have. To want what you have. And not always being driven to want something else. As we've moved into the new school year, I found myself watching commercials and reading ads with a new interest as they describe all of the things that our students and our kids need, in fact, can't get along without in great detail. And it may be in this country that we create the greatest amount of pressure of anywhere in the world to live affluently, to keep up with the Joneses, if you will. The United States spends an estimated $500 billion on advertising each year, half a trillion. And much of the point of this large expenditure is to convince us that we can't live without their products, that we can't be whole, we can't be satisfied. We may even be looked down on by others if we don't have all of this. We only have to look as far as the newspapers or the TV ads to see how far short we fall of all that we apparently need. Over the last couple of weeks, I've just looked at some newspaper articles, newspaper advertisements. Here's one that says, "Make this back-to-school year better than ever. Alcon has eye care solution." So if your school year didn't start out too well, it's because you didn't have this Alcon solution for your eyes. "Perfect skin. Make skin appear completely flawless with that perfect airbrushed look. Within seconds, fine lines and pores appear to vanish. The skin's texture appears nearly perfect." And one of my personal favorites here, "Join the millions addicted to Revlon Color Burst Lip Butter." I've got to get me some of that. Guys, we're not immune to this either. Harbor Freight tools, quality tools at ridiculously low prices. Now, I have every tool I need at home, but I found myself going through this to find out what kind of a bargain I could get. How about our pets? "It's a no-sacrifice way to help your adult dog maintain a healthy weight." Good. "Win $5,000 a week forever. Must be awarded on August 29th. I haven't gotten my call yet. And then my favorite, Red Lobster. "Satisfy all your cravings." There it is. Our children need the latest name brands. They need the electronic gadgets to fit in at school or to function at home. And as much as peer pressure as there is for our kids, we as adults aren't immune to this either, are we? Need a bigger home. Need a new car. Need a higher status in our job, potentially. A perfectly manicured lawn. Unfortunately, though, it doesn't just stop with things. What happens is we grow in our discontent for things well beyond the material. My spouse isn't treating me the way I think I should be treated. I didn't get that job promotion that I know I deserve. My kids aren't starting on the athletic team that they're on. The church isn't meeting my needs like I think it should. The list goes on and on. And all of this serves to create in us a spirit of unrest, discontentment, want, envy. So this morning I want to ask the question, are we content? Are we satisfied? Are we at peace with where God has placed us? Are we content? And I'm not suggesting here a let go and let God mentality, which allows us to move into passive Christianity. I'm not going to witness. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to share my faith. But rather, do we have the settled confidence that where we are is where God wants us to be? And if we don't, how do we gain contentment? Is contentment attainable? Better yet, is it biblical? This morning, I want to look at Philippians chapter 4. And if you'd turn there with me. And I'd like to build a case this morning that contentment is indeed attainable and biblical. So Philippians chapter 4, and this will be where we base our study out of this morning. And if you'd stand with me, I'd like to read verses 10 through 13. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking in being of need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask this morning that you would allow the words of your scripture to come alive, and that you would allow us to come face to face with an attribute here that is so countercultural, and that is being content. Lord, guide us and direct us by your Spirit, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Little background on the book of Philippians as we move into this as our text this morning. Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles and is traditionally understood to have been written by Paul during his incarceration in Rome. We see validation of this in chapter 1, verse 13, where he references the imperial guard, also in chapter 4, verse 22, where he talks about Caesar's household. It's one of the warmest epistles that Paul wrote. He has a special place in his heart for these dear brothers and sisters for a couple of reasons that we can see throughout the book of Philippians. If you turn with me to chapter 1 of Philippians. First, their partnership in the gospel. There was a unique relationship between these Philippians and Paul because of their partnership in the gospel. And if we start at chapter 1 and read verse 3 through 5, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's jump down to verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you all in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So there was a special partnership in the gospel that they had with Paul. Secondly, we see their faithfulness in prayer and obedience. And if we look at verse 19 of chapter 1, Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, he's talking about his deliverance from prison. But he knows they're praying for him. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 12, where he talks about their obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is confirming that they were working out their salvation. We're not talking salvation by works, but they were becoming sanctified because they were being obedient to God's word, even in his absence. So as part of their partnership and faithfulness in the gospel, they were investing in Paul, in his missionary works. So we go back to our text this morning in chapter 4. We look at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys, relied on others to help him support himself. And this group of believers was very much a part of that. And it's what created such a bond between Paul and these believers. If we look down at verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul says, And yet it was kind of you to share in my troubles. You and you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I was in Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in the giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I'm going to show you a map up on the screen here. And you'll see at the top, Macedonia. He's talking about these churches from Macedonia. You see Philippi there, Thessalonica. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians in the 8th chapter. And we're going to see Paul use this group of believers, the churches from Macedonia, he's going to use them as an example to the Corinthian church about how they were partnering with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll start at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So this, in part, was a real reason why there was a great relationship between Paul and these Philippians. And back to Philippians chapter 4, when he talks about them reviving their concern for him, it is likely that they were not able to get support to Paul for a time, or that they were in such a state of poverty they weren't able to help him out. But they, again, were able to revive that. So with this as our background, let's unpack a little bit of what Paul has to say through the Holy Spirit about contentment. And as we do that, I want to look at four aspects of contentment. First, the practice of contentment. Secondly, the power behind contentment. Thirdly, the path to contentment. And lastly, the proof of contentment. And there's alliteration that even Pastor Kelly can be proud of. The practice of contentment. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every and any circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." To begin, let's talk about what this word contentment means. The Greek word for this word contentment, I cannot pronounce and I'm not going to try. But what it literally means is being sufficient in one's circumstances, needing no aid. It's a resolved state of being. It's not just a mental decision. What Paul is not saying here is that, okay, I'm going to decide to be content if I have to, I guess. That's not the point. This word means it's a settled state. It's a given. We see the same root form of this word used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, when Paul says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." He's not saying that I'm going to tolerate whatever I get. He's simply saying, I will be content. It is my state of being. So as Paul practiced contentment, what were the ways that we see him demonstrating that? Well, first I want us to note this. The practice of contentment involves learning. Verse 11 says, "For I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content." Learned, manthano, is the Greek word for that. It means to acquire through use or practice, to be in the habit of, the hands-on learning of an apprentice, if you will, at the hands of a master, overseeing him, allowing him to do something, and to see how that works out. That's what this word learned means. It's not just an intellectual mind thing, but rather it's the ability to demonstrate it or live it out. We were not born with this characteristic. And with any attribute that we weren't born with, we have to learn it. And to learn it, we have to be able to put ourselves in situations that allow us to stretch ourselves into that. It needs to become learned. Additionally to this idea of learned, we see that it's not necessarily an easy thing. If we look at verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. A secret. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word secret is used. And it talks about an initiation into mysteries from beginning to be further developed to being fully acquainted with. It's a process. Contentment can no more be prayed for, God, give me contentment right now, than we can pray for, God, give me patience right now. Those things are processes. They're developed. And in turn, this may be why we see so little of it. Allowing ourselves to be exposed to circumstances that enable us to experience or practice contentment. Are we putting ourselves into situations where we can practice and experience contentment? I think about John and Micah, who just came back from Africa. They certainly put themselves in a place to experience contentment. Now, I'm not suggesting we all have to travel to Africa to put ourselves into these positions. But I do think there's decisions that we make throughout the course of the week that enable us to do that. Maybe it's the practice of fasting, where we're going to deny ourselves for a time so that we can be in prayer with the Lord and be content in that. So how else did Paul practice contentment? He lived it out before others. He demonstrated it. We see in verses 11 and 12 where he talks about being in a low estate, hunger, need, versus the other end of the spectrum, abounding, abundance, and plenty. Now, if we're not familiar with Paul's life, we may say, yes, but you don't understand all of what I'm going through in today's culture. Paul did not have to live with the things that I have to live with today. And if you were to say that, you'd be right, because it was much worse for Paul. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians again. We're going to flip back and forth into 2 Corinthians a couple more times here. 2 Corinthians, and let's look at the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I want to just read a quick passage here of some of the things that Paul was facing throughout his ministry, before we dismiss him and say, you know, he didn't have the pressures that we have today. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll start with the second half of verse 23. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And despite all of this, Paul is able to say, I have learned contentment. He demonstrated contentment. He was willing to place himself in environments for the sake of the Lord that forced him to be in a state of need. Matthew Henry, a 16th century commentator, has an interesting perspective on this when he says, to know how to abound is as hard a lesson as the other. For the temptations of fullness and prosperity are not less than those of affliction and want. That's a great reminder for us today. In a culture where we have a tendency to never be satisfied with all that the Lord has blessed us with, are we content with abounding? And I believe it would be safe to say that we are in the top 5% in the world of abounding. Are we content with that? So we've looked at the practice, how Paul practiced contentment. Let's look at the power behind contentment. Back to our text, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The him Paul's referring to is Jesus Christ. We see that at the beginning of our text, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord. If you have the King James Version this morning, it reads, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The power behind contentment is Jesus Christ. It is Christ who strengthens us. This word strengthen is in the present tense. What it means is it's an ongoing action. Present tense. So this could literally be read, I can do all things through Christ who is continuing to strengthen me. This is an ongoing action because if it's not, we will no longer be content. If it's not the power of Christ making us content, we will simply not be content. Now, this is a very well-known verse. And if we don't take this particular verse in the context that it's setting, we can do this verse some disservice. For example, if I were to say to you that based on what I saw yesterday, or what I heard yesterday from the Huskers and their performance, I have decided, since I still have 4 years of football eligibility, that I'm going to go back to school and I'm going to play for the Huskers. And I know that I'm going to attain this goal because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You probably better laugh. Because that's not at all what this verse is talking about. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that when we look at a verse, we must understand it in the context in which it's set. Because that helps us to understand the meaning of this. So what Paul is saying here is that the contentment that he is experiencing amidst all of the beatings, amidst the shipwrecks, the contentment that he is experiencing is a result of Christ's power. If there's no power of Christ within us, there will be no contentment demonstrated through us. Paul further demonstrates this back in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was given some revelations by God as he began his ministry, but he was also given a thorn in the flesh, something physical. We don't know specifically what it might be, but it was something that tormented him. And let's see how Paul addressed that and dealt with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with the weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul recognized in a very profound way that it was Christ's power that enabled him to have the peace, even in the difficulties that he was dealing with physically. If we're struggling this morning with contentment, maybe a place to start would be to acknowledge before God that it's his power through us that will allow us to move to a state of contentment. We've looked at the demonstration or the practice of contentment, the power behind contentment, but how are we to develop a pattern of contentment, or what is the path to contentment? And what I want to do this morning is look at the section just prior to the section of Scripture that we're looking at right now, Philippians chapter 4, and I want to start at verse 4. This particular passage of Scripture has such great instruction for us that what we see a lot of the times is it's kind of set off independent, and we study this passage a bit independent of the whole context of the book of Philippians and this chapter. And what I'd like to make a case for this morning is that there is a great harmony and integrity in this passage as we keep it in the flow of this idea of contentment. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Start reading. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In this passage, Paul gives us seven imperatives or seven commandments or seven commands that form the core ideas for the Philippians and for us to follow. Things that should characterize a believer's life, things that we are to be involved in on a day-to-day basis. And in turn, as we actively walk in these things, by God's grace, we will find contentment becoming a reality. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. There's two of the imperatives right there, rejoice and rejoice. Paul uses this word seven times in the letter to the Philippians, and it's not a word that's uncommon in the New Testament. 68 times this word rejoice is used. In this particular place, as well as in chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul gives this command, he gives an important preposition that follows it. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Paul recognizes the sphere in which the believer's joy exists, and that is in the Lord. If we were to read anywhere in the book of Psalms, we see that our joy is to be in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we delight ourselves, when our joy is in the Lord, our desires will be those desires of Christ. And again, we're not talking about an externally created joy, but rather a resolved spirit of joy that allows us to know that God has his best for us, even when the circumstances may not be the best. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Very familiar passage, and we see this idea again through the authorship of James. James chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I often find myself asking the Lord, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help me to be complete in you. But I often forget that part of that character development, part of understanding what those attributes are, is that I may have to go through trials to experience those or to learn those. Here James lays that out for us. Character development is something to take joy in, but it may not necessarily be easy. Back to Philippians 4. So rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The imperative here is to make known reasonableness. The idea of graciousness and gentleness, which should characterize our interaction with each other. And not just some, but with everyone. We see the same word used in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When Paul writes to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, these weren't particularly a good group of rulers and authorities that were living by God's word. But he was still telling Titus to remind them to be subject to them, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, there's our word, reasonableness, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We are to be showing forth our patience and mercy to all in a way that stands out. And what's the best way to do that? What's the best way to show our gentleness and our reasonableness? Is it when things are going well for us? No, I'd like to argue that it's not. It's when things are going quite badly for us, or there is some reason that we are justified in not reacting particularly well. Are we demonstrating reasonableness? What does your family see when some guy cuts in front of you as you're driving down the street and does something really foolish? Do they see gentleness manifested? How about when you've had a long day of work and your kids are out of control at home? Not that this ever happens in our home. Verse 6, chapter 4 of Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. There's one of two imperatives in this verse. Be made known, your request to be made known. And when we do make those known to God, a number of things will happen. First, release from worry. We see at the beginning of this verse, do not be anxious. There's the other imperative, be anxious not. The idea here is that as we give those requests to God, He in fact is able to lift those burdens from us. And if we struggle with worry, maybe we should look to a more vibrant prayer life, giving those requests to God. Secondly, as we make those requests known to God, we can be released from uncertainty by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Are we able to say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. I know that you're good, but I'm going to trust you for how this is going to work out, and I'm going to thank you because I trust you. And lastly, on this issue of making our requests known to God, it releases us from pride. Prayer is a continual demonstration of our need for the Lord. And if we're not praying, we may be trying to do it in our own strength. Next point, righteousness. Think on these things. The imperative or the command is think. Are we filling our minds with that which pleases and honors the Lord? This can be fairly convicting, can't it? Are we thinking about, are we listening, are we watching, are we contemplating those things that are consistent with this list? Things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. How different would our thinking be if before we allowed our mind to rest or linger on something, we ran it through this grid? 2 Corinthians 10:6 says, take every thought captive. And I know sometimes when I'm out on a walk, I like to spend the time thinking about the conversations I've had during the week and telling the people off that I didn't get to do firsthand. And I would make the case that that's not taking every thought captive. That's probably not consistent with what Paul's saying we ought to be doing here. It's important that what we're filling our minds with is consistent with that which honors God. And lastly, here, as we talk about the path to contentment, the routine, the practice of, verse 9, if you've learned, if you've received what you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. Again, I appreciate how the King James makes this so succinct. King James lists these things, those things which you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do. It's just that simple. Do those things. It's one thing to have the knowledge. It's another thing to do those things. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James says, be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There is a self-deception in hearing the truth of God's Word and not doing anything about it. And if this morning we're here because it's what we've always done, and we know that our place is to be in church on Sunday, I would say there is a self-deception in that. If we're not taking the truth of God's Word and making it part of our lives on a day-to-day basis. So the path to contentment, rejoicing in the Lord, allowing our reasonableness to be made known to all men, request to God, righteous thinking, a routine of right living. So what's our takeaway this morning? How do we apply this to our lives? What's the validation? And as we look at the proof of contentment, I want us to look at, if we are truly content, how is that going to play itself out in our lives? Not just saying, I am content, but if you truly are content, I want us to look at three things that would validate that. Because we can all say that we're content, but there ought to be some things that characterize our lives if we are, in fact, content. Let's look at how Paul manifested these in his life. First, those who are truly content experience joy in the spiritual maturity of others. It ceases to be about ourselves, but rather it's about the edification of the body of Christ. Look again with me at Philippians 4, verses 14 through 16. We saw Paul talk to the Philippians about the fact that it was good for them to share in the trouble. And from the beginning, they were co-laborers with him. And we see at the end of verse 15 where he talks about they were giving and they were receiving. And even in Thessalonica, they sent a gift to him once and again. But look what he says in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that your gift was nice, and I appreciate it, but here's what excites me, here's what brings me joy, is that your lives are producing fruit. Turn with me back to chapter 2, where we see Paul again demonstrate this. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Here it is again. What is it that makes Paul genuinely joyful? Well, let's look. Of being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of one accord, and of one mind. Again, Paul is demonstrating his joy is wrapped up in the maturity, the unity of his fellow brothers and sisters. How about us this morning? Is our focus on the edification and the maturing of the fellow brothers and sisters that we know and that we have the joy to fellowship with? Or is it on ourselves? This might be an indicator, a proof of our true contentment. Secondly, those who are truly content exhibit character worthy of imitation. Back to chapter 4 of Philippians. Up in verse 9, Paul talks about the things that they have learned, received, heard, and seen in him. And then he says, practice those things. Paul is walking in a manner where he is able to say, watch me and do, watch me and practice these things. Turn with me to Philippians 3. I'll look at verse 17 of Philippians 3. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's amazing. Paul is demonstrating a walk with the Lord in which he is able to say, imitate me. Paul wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he was exhibiting a character consistent with what God wanted. How about us this morning? Can we turn to those who are younger in the faith and say, watch me, imitate me? What about in our families? Are we able to say, children, do what I say and watch what I do and follow it? This is the standard we're called to. And it might be an indicator of whether we're truly content. Lastly, those who are truly content exercise a spirit of generosity for the kingdom. For the most part, Paul had almost nothing. We read through that list of hardships that he had gone through. And what he did have was a few co-laborers. And those were individuals that were serving with him. Those were his part of his joy. And yet, turn with me back to second chapter of Philippians, verse 19. And let's look at verse 19, what Paul says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. Drop down to verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For me, this is pretty amazing. What little Paul had, the couple of co-laborers that he had, he's willing to give away for the sake of God's kingdom. How about us? Are we holding tightly to the resources that God's given us today? Or are we finding our real contentment in stewarding that which He has entrusted us with for His kingdom? This might be an indicator, a proof of our true contentment. As we close this morning, I want to ask a few questions. First of all, have we learned to be content? Are we practicing it? Are we making it our default setting? Secondly, are we demonstrating the power of Christ through us, in through us, our peace in every situation we find ourselves in? It must be Christ's power in us. It's not something we can muscle through. We can't leave here this morning and decide we're going to start being content. It's something that Christ needs to do through us. Are we characterized by joy, gentleness, and generosity that is observable, that is noticeable? As believers, we should be living noticeably different in an unsatisfying world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God who supplies all our needs and not necessarily our wants. Lord, I pray that you would allow your spirit to empower us to live radically different in a culture that teaches us that we will be satisfied if we have things or if people treat us the way we think they should. We'd ask that we can demonstrate our joy, our contentment, as a result of who we are in you, and not as a result of the things we have. Lord, to that end, I pray that you would continue to work mightily in us, and that you ultimately would get the glory. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great week, and hope to see you next week.